We're in a different situation here, and we could fool around with chairs and pews and all that kind of stuff. As far as I'm concerned, it doesn't make all that much difference, and we'll just wing it this way, if that's all right with you. All right. You don't have any big thing about lecterns, that's anti-God or something. A note from Paul Fanning. They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Paul handed me this last night, and he didn't tell me to read this, and I'm not going to read it. But after using that little song in the congregation where he attends worship, he wrote this little note to his pastor that says, this is a petition asking for the adoption of another Christian youth song to neutralize one which occasionally afflicts us. And the new song title is, "And They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Hate." And then he goes on to quote a few passages like, "Perverted speech I hate, and I hate them with perfect hatred, and do not do this abominable thing which I hate," etc. And that's a little call, I take it, for the juxtaposition of wrath and love, etc. And there's another version here which is also worthy of some note, and that's, "They will know we are Christians by His love." Some of you have heard that, and but you may not have known that Paul was the author of that revised version. Well, we've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and it is that passage of the New Testament, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is talked about and quoted more than any other three-chapter section of the Bible. That's true all the way back to the Church Fathers. It's true now. It's talked about by Christians, by non-Christians, Jews, Kiwanians, etc., as the great way to live. And so, as long as that's in the New Testament, and Christians have a rather special attachment to the New Testament, it's worthwhile asking ourselves, what in the world did Jesus mean by what he had to say? And so we've been talking about a number of issues, and I've been telling you something about what I think the Sermon on the Mount is about. The last thing that I would want to happen is that somehow or another the rough edges of that thing would be filed off for you. I think that when one has spent whatever number of years he can fussing with that Sermon on the Mount text, the thing still lives and grabs and cuts and energizes. And I hope that what happens is not that you remember so much what I have to say, but that you'll be driven back into that text to read it over and over again and to let it get inside of you. We talked a little bit about some ways in which the church has read the Sermon on the Mount and schools of interpretation. We talked a little bit about chapter 5, where the antitheses occur, 5:17 through 48, where there are six sections where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," so we talked about the law. And I try to conclude that the law is something that we have perhaps thought about too negatively, that we have to think about the law, if we're Christians, in terms of the gospel. I rather like Barth's statement, the law is a form of the gospel whose content is grace. I think at least as a Lutheran I can use a little bit of that positive note about the law. I think that we have thought about the law too individualistically. The law which comes and says, "You're a louse, you repent," and we have to think about the law more corporately, more in terms of social fabric, more in terms of God's gracious holding together of society. I think we've also tended to think about the law too statically, as though the law is the law is the law, and as a matter of fact, if God actually lives and if Jesus is really Lord of history as well as of creation, then he's moving and the law is also moving. And so we have to ask in each new time, in each new place, what the will of God really is. Yesterday we looked at chapter 6, and there's another nice sequence of things about praying and almsgiving and fasting where there's a repetition of the phrase, "And you do this in secret and your Father who sees in secret will reward you," period. And there are people in the early church that added the words in the open because that bugged the daylights out of them. They have a period there. They wanted their goodies right out there for everybody to see. So we talked about the juxtaposition of visibility and hiddenness and some of the implications of that. I'd like to pick up three items today from other pieces of the Sermon on the Mount. And choir is at 10:15. And so we have that amount of time, and it's our last day on the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to leave time to talk, so I'll buzz through some stuff and we'll have time for conversation. One of the big issues, as you remember, maybe you don't, is the Sermon on the Mount addressed to Christians only, or is it addressed to people in general? Is the Sermon on the Mount a blueprint for society? Is the Sermon on the Mount really a Kawanian text, or is it a text for the Christian church? And you remember that there is a little bit of a problem there in the text itself, because Jesus opens his mouth, and his disciples came to him, and he taught them, but at the end it says the crowds were astonished. You remember in Luke, Sermon on the Plain, it says both disciples and crowds. That's a little bit of an issue there. The Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation said this is a blueprint for society. Calvin tended to talk that way too. Luther said no. This is for disciples. The Roman Catholics at the time of the Reformation tended to say it's not for Christians in general, but it's for super Christians. So Luther disagreed with the Anabaptists on the one hand and said it's not for people in general but for Christians. He disagreed with the Roman Catholics on the other side and said it's not for super Christians but for all Christians. There are a lot of things that I disagree with about with Luther, but I happen to agree on this point. The Sermon on the Mount is a discipleship ethic. That's not a way to run the law courts. It's not a way to run the police force. It's not a way to handle society in general, but it is a description of the way in which people who are disciples of Jesus Christ have a possibility of living. Now, I'd like to spell that out a little bit from a number of different angles. The Sermon on the Mount was a great passage for the 19th century and early 20th century social gospel movement. Walter Rauschenbusch and all those fellows loved the Sermon on the Mount. And a fellow by the name of Adolf Harnack, who was the great father of the social gospel movement in Germany, gave some public lectures at the University of Berlin. And the title was Das Wesen des Christentums, The Essence of Christianity, that came into English translation under the title What is Christianity? And Harnack concluded Christianity equals the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. You've all heard that phrase. And that was kind of the key word of the social gospel movement. And the Sermon on the Mount was the great passage. What is Christianity about? Christianity is loving your brother. What else? It's acknowledging God as Father and our neighbor as brother. Fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man. And so God as Father was talked about as the great contribution of Jesus. All men are children of God. We should acknowledge God as Father, we should love men as brothers, and that is the essence, das Wesen des Christentums, the essence of Christianity. Okay, it is true that the word Father for God occurs 14 times in the Sermon on the Mount. I won't take time to list those verses, you know, that doesn't mean you can read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and circle the word Father 14 times. Anyway, 14 times. 14 times. The Sermon on the Mount. Half of the occurrences of the word Father in Matthew for God are in the Sermon on the Mount. Not 28 chapters, but in 5, 6, and 7, half of those occurrences occur. So, you can see where those people would say, Fatherhood of God, Brotherhood of Man, Sermon on the Mount is the big deal. If you look at that a little bit more carefully, however, there are some other dimensions to that. One is, what does the word Father mean? And it is not true that Jesus is the only one who ever referred to God as Father. There's a lot of people who talk about God as Father. The Jews talked about God as Father, and so did the Greeks. The Greeks When they talk about God as Father, they talk about God as Father in terms of not really creator, but somehow or another originator of biological existence. When the Greeks talk about Father, that meant that somehow or another all living things are attached to him. They didn't really talk about God as creator. He's more the one from which everything kind of emanated or spun off. But nevertheless, God as Father meant that everything kind of originated from God. So it was quite right among the Greeks to say God is Father of everybody. For the Hebrews, Father had a very different notion, and it had the notion of adoption. God was Father of those whom he adopted as his children. And so that's why in the Old Testament you have this big push upon the people of God, the covenant people of God. God says to Abraham, you'll be my people and I'll be your God. I adopt you. Now you're my children. You're not my children in general. You're my children in particular. So that's adoption is the notion. And that is the notion that comes into the New Testament. And so in the gospel narratives, in Mark, for instance, you find Jesus using the word Father to refer to God, not in general, but when talking to his disciples and when he's praying. He doesn't strew that all over the streets, God is as Father. He talks about God as Father with his disciples and in prayer, and after Caesarea Philippi, not even in the early days with his disciples, but when he says, who do men say that I am? Your prophet, John the Baptist. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, man, here we go. On to Jerusalem. Now I'll tell you, God is your Father, because you understand what it is about the covenant and about adoption and the grace of God. So far from supporting the notion of Christianity as ethics, the Sermon on the Mount as the sum and substance of Christianity, fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man, the word Father in the Sermon on the Mount supports the notion that the Sermon on the Mount is discipleship ethic, not Kiwanian ethic. Okay? That's one little deal. It is not kosher for Christians to talk about everybody as children of God. Everybody is not a child of God. Men of faith are children of God, if you want to use that word in a biblical sense. God is not Father of men in general. God is Father of men who are disciples of Jesus Christ. So that's one angle of this business of it being a discipleship ethic. Let's take another run at it. We're still talking about Sermon on the Mount as discipleship ethic. There is an incredible emphasis on the first person singular in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught them, saying, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, Jesus says. He taught them. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. Over and over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, there is the repetition of the first person singular, tremendous emphasis upon Jesus himself. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, 7:28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The scribes never said, you've heard it said, but I say to you. The scribe says, Hillel said this, Shammai said this, and so-and-so said this, and Rabba Kunkaku said this, and so we add all that up and take your choice or something like this. Mm-hmm. Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus says, follow me. Jesus says, hey man, I am what it's all about. So there is, in the Sermon on the Mount, built in a tremendous emphasis upon the person of Jesus, that is, on his authority, and that is another, for me at least, support for talking about the Sermon on the Mount as discipleship ethic. That means, if we go back to Sittler's words about command and commander, that what it's about is the commander who utters some commands. And if you take the commands away from the commander, you lose it. They're no longer what they are. If you somehow or another extract Matthew 5, 6, and 7 from the one who said those words, then they're no longer the words as Jesus said them. In other words, a discipleship, but to interpret Sermon on the Mount as a discipleship ethic is to interpret it Christologically. If you lose Jesus, then you lose his words. Okay? That's another way of going at it, discipleship ethic. Let me make another distinction, and that is, if one talks about discipleship, then one can distinguish, I think, between imitation of Jesus and following of Jesus. You know Thomas Aquinas's great book, The Imitation of Christ, been read in the church for many, many, many years. And there are a lot of Christian people who simply assume that that's what it's all about, is to imitate Christ. And it is really notable in the New Testament story that Jesus doesn't say, imitate me, but he says, follow me. Well, that has lots of little implications. If you take the word imitation and push it very hard, then where do you go with that? Am I the Son of God? What do I do with my wife? I'm living in 1972, not, you know, in 33 A.D. The situation is vastly different from what it was then. I'm not Jesus, and he never asked me to be Jesus. Granted, Luther talks about being a Christ, your neighbor, and all that, but that's a metaphor. You can't push that too hard. But he said, follow me. Follow means that I'm in a different place. We're not in the identical place. It means I'm not Jesus. It means that my tasks are going to be analogous to, similar to, not totally different from, but not identical to either. I'm not going to die on any cross for the sins of the world. I may die. I may be a martyr. I may do things or suffer things analogous to the suffering of Christ, but he asked me to follow him, not to imitate him. So discipleship is a follow word, not an imitate word. That's another little dimension of that. We're just dipping in the bucket in a few places, talking about Sermon on the Mount as discipleship ethic. And when we say that Sermon on the Mount is Christological ethic, discipleship ethic, I would also want to say, I said this yesterday, that the Sermon on the Mount can be understood only in the context of grace. That's one thing about the law. If we understand the law in terms of Jesus, if we understand the law in terms of the New Testament, then the law is not only negative, the law is also God's gracious gift of ordering society in some kind of non-chaotic way. So grace enters the picture. Well, what is grace then? I go back to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who entitles his exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, The Cost of Discipleship. That isn't the German title, which is simply following, but the English title is The Cost of Discipleship. And Bonhoeffer talks about grace as costly. And he contrasts cheap grace with costly grace. Let me read a few passages. He says, cheap grace It's one thing to say grace, but what do you mean by grace? That's Bonhoeffer's point. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance. Cheap grace is baptism without discipline. Someone around here yesterday said, was it you, Dick, of something about discipline? Or was it Norm in his Vespers somehow? Was it last night? Busted. Yeah, one of the Busted laws had something about freedom. Yeah, there's no such thing as freedom without discipline or something like that. Okay. Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace is baptism without discipline, communion without confession, absolution without contrition. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Grace is not just... No. Grace is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ means also follow me. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. Then he says, Bonhoeffer happened to be a Lutheran, and he says that Luther got it straight, but the post-Lutherans followed it up, and he says, by his time, he says, we Lutherans have gathered like eagles around the carcass of cheap grace, and there have drunk the poison which has killed the life of followers. To say that the Sermon on the Mount is a grace ethic is not to say that it's not discipleship. Discipleship means costly grace. It's costly because it means following, but it's grace because it means following Jesus Christ. Another little thing on discipleship is Kierkegaard's Training in Christianity. And he has a beautiful section in there where he says that Jesus' entire life was designed to attract followers and to repel admirers. I mean, Palm Sunday and all that. Lots of admirers. But whenever the admirers started thronging around, then he started to talk about, take my yoke upon you, follow me, take up your cross. Right. His whole life and activity was designed to attract followers and to repel admirers. Kierkegaard talks about Julius Caesar, who had the practice, according to Kierkegaard, in his army of anyone who came forward with a suggestion as to how to run things had to come with a noose around his neck so that if the suggestion was a bad one, he could probably be hanged. And Kierkegaard says, when you come forward and say, okay, Jesus, I'll follow you, you better come with a noose on your neck because what you're doing is putting your life on the line. Bonhoeffer says the same thing when he says, when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. So there is a juxtaposition of grace and discipleship, and we foul it up if we lose the notion of grace. We also foul it up if we lose the notion of discipleship. Anyway, that's one thing I wanted to say today is that the Sermon on the Mount is a discipleship ethic. That's not a Kuanian ethic. It's not a way to run society. And that's what Luther's Doctrine of the Two Kingdoms is about. I think there are a lot of bad things about Luther's Doctrine of the Two Kingdoms, but he was struggling somehow with the fact that the Christian is at the same time a disciple of Jesus Christ and a totally secular man. And to be a Christian is not to extract oneself from the world, but to live in the world and for the world. And that requires a lot of delicate maneuvering, depending on what situation one is in, and that's what that Two Kingdoms thing is about. Okay, discipleship ethic. Number two item, the Sermon on the Mount is a kingdom ethic. The word occurs a number of times. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 5:19,
He says, whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom, and these things will be yours as well. 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. The word occurs frequently in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, some items about the kingdom. There's a kingdom ethic. In Matthew, the phrase is the kingdom of heaven. In Mark and Luke, the phrase is kingdom of God. Some people say they're two different things. I should say they're the same thing. Matthew's a Jewish gospel. You remember that the Jews had a big thing about the name. When you pray in the name of Jesus, that means you pray in the presence of Jesus. When you say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that doesn't mean shut up everybody, we're going to get things rolling. That means you invoke, that's called the invocation, you invoke the presence of the triune God. The name equals the person. So for the Jew to say the name of God was somehow impossible because God's name was too holy to be found on the lips. And so when they saw the letters Jehovah, they said Adonai and all kinds of stuff like that. Matthew says kingdom of heaven. That's the same thing as kingdom of God in Mark and Luke. That's one item. Another item is, what does kingdom mean? I should say that it is an almost universal consensus among biblical scholars that the word kingdom, basileia, from which basilica comes, does not mean kingdom, but kingly rule. The reference of the kingdom is not to space, but the reference of kingdom is to power, rulership, governance. Now, what that does is to rule out two understandings of the word kingdom that have been very prevalent in the church. One is that kingdom equals church. Kingdom equals church. Why bowl for Joe's Bar when you can bowl for the church and get your kingdom work in at, you know, the same time? Kingdom work is work that's done within the confines of the church. And we talk that way a lot. The kingdom, here is the kingdom of God equals the church. Protestants haven't done that quite as much as Roman Catholics, but we've done it plenty. Kingdom of God equals church. That's not true if kingdom means rule, governance, power, instead of space. Another thing that's ruled out is to say that kingdom of God equals a utopia that will come about if we only work hard enough at it. And that was the notion of kingdom in the social gospel movement. Kingdom of God was a big word for the social gospel movement. The Presbyterian hymnal that I have used still has a big section entitled The Kingdom of God on Earth. And that was a big theme of the social gospel movement. Onward and upward, fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man, all get together and we'll build God's kingdom right here. That's ruled out if kingdom of God is not space, but God's power, God's rule. Okay? That's one thing about God's kingdom. Another thing about God's kingdom is the when of it. And there's been all kinds of fuss about that in the church, as you well know, that Albert Schweitzer, I mentioned the other day, said that Jesus did not bring in the kingdom, but he announced its imminent coming. Schweitzer said that Jesus heard John the Baptist preaching. John the Baptist said, the axe is at the root. And Jesus got all excited about that, and he said, hey, it's just about here.
Look at the harvest. Before the harvest comes in, the kingdom will come. And he sent his disciples out, and he says, you won't even get to four towns before the end comes. And they went out, and they came back, and it didn't come. And Jesus was very disappointed about that. And then he, you know, went back in the Old Testament and read, and that was the reconstruction by Albert Schweitzer. Anyway, Schweitzer says the kingdom was future for Jesus. C.H. Dodd, British scholar, came along with a book entitled The Parables of the Kingdom, and Dodd showed, I think decisively, and I think that there is very little disagreement about this now, that it is not that Jesus announced that it was going to come, but in Jesus, the kingly rule of God really arrived. It's really here. And so one of the big passages is Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. God's kingly rule is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Another big passage is Luke 11:20. If you look at the New English Bible, which Dodd was chairman of the translation committee of, don't ever end a sentence in a preposition, then you can find in Mark 1:15 and Luke 11:20, you can find that Dottian, it's called realized eschatology. The end is already realized, the end is here. Built very much into Mark 1:15 and Luke 11:20, if you're interested sometime in doing that. In Luke 11:20, Jesus says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then be sure that God's kingly rule has really come. So that to which the people in the Old Testament looked forward was not just some way that they could get their own gut or head straight, but that to which they looked forward was the time when God would really take over his universe in a decisive way and run things the way they ought to be run. Jesus says when he comes, all right, that time has now arrived. God's kingly rule is here. And one of the reasons that it was so difficult for people to receive him was that at the same time that it was visible, it was also hidden. It's here, but it's not yet completely here. And people expected that when it came, it would all come at once. It didn't happen that way. It came, but we still await the consummation. And so that visibility hidden thing is all wrapped up in the kingly rule of God, and people had a tough time with that. And a lot of people said the kingdom of God obviously hasn't come. And you can say that too. You can look at the world and think of the wars in Vietnam, the Middle East, cancer and all this stuff. Obviously, who's running the show? The devil's running the show. The prince of this world and all this business. That's not the witness of the New Testament. The witness of the New Testament is that Jesus is Lord. And he's Lord of the whole cosmos. And he's at the right hand of power. We say in the Creed, he ascended to the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, all-powerful, all-ruling. Jesus Christ is running the show. The devil's still around. The demonic is still around. But Christians know that God's victory is assured. So the kingly rule of God means that something decisive has happened, not just in my little belly, but something decisive has happened in the whole cosmos. And when Jesus talks about kingly rule, when he invites us to live in the way that life is described in the Sermon on the Mount, what he's saying is, look, what is real about this universe, what is the case about this universe, is that God is really in the driver's seat, it's God's world, he's really running the show, and you can really get in on that kingly rule of God, and you can really live in a way that reflects God's gracious ruling of his world. So the Sermon on the Mount is a kingly rule ethic. A couple of quick concomitants of that. One is that we talk about this, and you don't have to agree with us, but I think that it is a mistake to talk about Christianity in such a way that one begins with the individual's gut or conscience or heart, or mind, or guilt, or consciousness, or something like this, and then works out from that to the church and to society and to the cosmos. I think that's a mistake. The pattern in the New Testament is quite different from that. The pattern in the New Testament is to say something, to make a claim about the whole bloody picture, and then to say, okay, now, if this is the case, what are you going to do about it? Jesus is Lord, God is ruling, whether you believe it or not, whether you feel it or not, whether you've experienced it or not, that's the claim that the Christian church makes. We're proclaiming that God is ruling, God is running the show, Jesus has come, he's died on the cross, forgiveness is here. Now, what are you going to do about that? The time is fulfilled. God's kingly rule has arrived. All right, now, repent and believe the gospel. You don't come and say repent out of a blue sky. You say repent on the basis of that proclamation. Okay, another thing is that the kingdom, for goodness sakes, is God's kingdom and not man's. We don't build the kingdom. God is ruling. We proclaim that. The kingly rule of God. It's God's kingdom, not our kingdom. And another thing is that, and this is another way of saying the same thing, the imperative follows the indicative. God is ruling, okay, now, imperative, what are you going to do about that? Another, said I'd say something about three items. One was discipleship ethic, kingdom of God ethic, and I'd like to say something about material goods and reward. That's a terrible word in Matthew, and I would like very much if that weren't there. If I were going to rewrite that, I'd take that word reward out of there. But it's there. And so if I believe the Bible is the word of God, which I do, then I have to deal with that. Now, I think that one thing that one ought not to do with the word reward is to spiritualize it too much. Granted, Jesus says, and your reward is great in heaven, in one place. But there's also this business about the birds and the lilies. And seek first the kingdom, and these things, neuter, plural, will be yours as well. I think that that's just impossible to read the New Testament and spiritualize that. The Beatitudes, blessed are. That word blessing is a great Old Testament word, and the blessing in the Old Testament was not a spiritual blessing. That was land flowing with milk and honey. So you can't spiritualize that. The problem with spiritualizing it is that we promote a dualism that has nothing to do with biblical faith. A dualism which says God is interested in spirit but not matter. God is interested in soul but not body. The American Lutheran Church, I think, parish reports are still sent back to Minneapolis. How many souls in the congregation? 492 souls. Any bodies? Who cares? Soul. God cares about the soul, not the body. He cares about the spirit, not matter. That's not biblical faith. So if we say, you get your spiritual reward, that doesn't do it. Or spiritual blessing, that just plain doesn't do it. God cares about matter. He's the creator and redeemer of all things. All things hold together in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's one thing about reward. We can't spiritualize it too much. Another thing, it seems to me, is that there are, as in everything else, two ditches to avoid. Okay? And one ditch is to say, total visibility, you believe in Jesus and you get your reward. Protestant ethic. You're healthy, happy, and got nice children.
obvious that you are a great Christian. I mean, that's very, very deep in the American psyche. And the reverse, huh? Like Job's friends, they say, come on, you got boils, and your roof caved in, everything went wrong. What have you done wrong? Obviously, you've displeased God, or those things wouldn't happen to you. Huh? That's to make a one-to-one total visibility thing on reward. That's one ditch. That's disaster. Well, the other ditch is to say that it doesn't make any difference at all whether you believe in Jesus, whether you're in touch with the maker and redeemer of this world. Now, I think that's ridiculous, too. I mean, if, for instance, I were to read the history of Christianity, let's say the Christian West, obviously that's a bad phrase, huh? And the history of Islamic culture. And if I were convinced that if Islam had produced loving and caring institutions, solid families, good government, good sanitation, care of the earth, loving of the neighbor, and I went back and read the, you know, the Christian history, and it had produced raping of the earth, lousy families, wars, slaughtering of the neighbor, and so on. I don't know if I'd want to be a Christian. What about you? Seems to me the only way you could be a Christian, if that were the case, and you were convinced that that were the case, would be if you regarded the church in a super remnant way. And then you said, all through, you know, 2,000 years of Christian history, 99.4% of those Christians were hypocrites. And my wife and myself, the camera maybe, a few others, are the true Christians, right? And so how can you expect? How can you expect any decent fruits of this, of the gospel? Because there have been so few of us, you see. And I think that that's ridiculous too. So somehow or another, it seems to me one has to avoid the ditch of making a simple one-to-one, you shall know them by their fruits, conclusion, and on the other hand, one has to avoid saying there are no fruits, no signs, no indicators at all. That's total hiddenness. Somehow or another, I think we have to work in that area of visibility hiddenness, of empirical data and ambiguity. As a Christian, I don't say I can persuade you beyond the shadow of a doubt that Christian history is great and Islamic history is bad, but if I can't make a case for that, if I can't argue persuasively for spin-off fruits of the faith, then I think I'd have a tough time being a Christian. So the word reward, it seems to me, is disaster if one applies it individualistically. If one takes it in the long haul, corporately, it seems to me one can do something with that. I'm going to make a couple of conclusion statements, and then we'll have some conversation. Number one, the text has to be read in context. That's true of the politicians' speeches, and that's true of the Bible. The text has to be read in context. And that means that the words in the Sermon on the Mount have to be read in the context in which they were first given, the times of Jesus, and also in the context of 1972, this time, this place, this society, this government, this structure. That the problem is always to take the text in that context and in this new context. And that means that one has to pay attention to context. That means that one has to pay attention to what the situation is about. And in classic ethical terminology, that means that the ought is ununderstandable apart from the is. The ought is never naked. The ought is always enfleshed in the is, as Christ is enfleshed in Jesus of Nazareth. The command of the commander is never in thin air. The command of the commander is where you are. That's one of the great things about Luther's doctrine of the two kingdoms, is that he tries to take that seriously. And that means that there are new times and there are new places, there are new is situations, and the job of the disciple of Jesus Christ is always to take seriously at the same time the word of the Lord and the context of his present situation. Okay? That's one thing. The text has to be read in context. A second item is that if we talked about those things deontological and teleological, where deontological is an ethic of sheer naked ought. That's Immanuel Kant. When Kant talks about ethics, he says, maybe no one has ever done this in all of history. That doesn't matter. He says, it's still the right thing to do. It doesn't matter if anybody ever did or ever could do it. It's just sheer naked ought. That's deontology. Teleology says that the ought has a direction. It has a purpose. It has a movement. And as God is moving in this world to get something accomplished, so also the Christian is one who is moving in this world to get something accomplished, not his own thing, but God's thing. Don't do your own thing, do God's thing. Okay? So on that particular thing about deontology and teleology, I go with telos rather than with oughtness. Another item is that I think with Bonhoeffer that we have to redeem somehow the word natural. That's a dirty word for most Protestants, and that has had lots of disastrous consequences. It has meant often a rejection of the body. It has meant a rejection of the earth. The University of Minnesota has a new department of human sexuality, the only university in the country to date that has a department of human sexuality. It started loosely by the medical school, but it's a separate department. They run all their students through this program in human sexuality. And our seminary and some other Twin Cities seminaries is kind of in on that, on the edges, and we're allowed to make a few critical comments and stuff. Some of us went through that program. Family, society, the church, not once in 3 days received one positive word. Only negative. The church is looked upon as the great repressor of sexuality. The opening cartoon, this is a 3-day thing. Yo, everybody sits down on the floor, big pillows and everything. Turn out the lights, on comes a movie projector, up on the big screen. Opening thing, the kickoff for the whole program, was a cartoon, and the title of it was Genesis. And it opens up and Adam is standing there. And he says, hello, God. And next frame says, hello there, Adam. And he says, thanks a lot for making me. And God says, I haven't quite finished yet. He has no genital machinery at the moment. So God says, I'm going to give you something else. So in the next frame, he's got his apparatus. And he stands there and says, Jesus, looks kind of funny. And God says, try it, you'll like it. And the next frame is just, you know, all this splattering all over the place, and we, wow, yippee, oh! And he says, oh, boy, God, I'll do anything for you, anything at all, anything. Oh, boy, thanks a lot, God. And then the last frame is, just one thing, God says. And then the last frame is, don't use it. And everybody laughs his head off. See? That's the opening, that's the opener for Program Human Sexuality, University of Minnesota. Tons of people flowing through that program. See? Why do people laugh their heads off? They laugh their heads off because there is an element of truth in that, see? Not because people have read the Bible, but because they have heard misreadings of the Bible. And that has something to do with that word natural. And I think that we have to learn somehow to connect the word natural with the word unnatural rather than with the word supernatural. We have tended to say the supernatural is where God is, the supernatural is good, natural is bad. What we have to start talking about, I think, is the natural and the unnatural. And we have to affirm the creation. We have to affirm Christ's redemption of the whole creation. And we have to start talking about that which is natural as that which God intended for us as whole people in a whole creation, as contrasted to that which is unnatural, which is contrary to God's purpose. One other thing, and that is, the board out there says, a Christian lifestyle, a Sermon on the Mount. I think that that came from me. I think Carol said, what are you going to do? I said, well, why don't you put down a Christian lifestyle, a Sermon on the Mount. I put that down because a lot of people use that word, and I'm going to say now that I don't like that term. I think it's garbage. I think there is no such thing as Christian lifestyle. There are lots of lifestyles that Christians, under the grace of God, can develop. But there is no such thing as the or a Christian lifestyle. I should go beyond that and say there's no such thing as Christian ethics. I teach a course with that title on it, and it's in the catalog, but there's no such thing as that. Karl Barth, in his Church Dogmatics, refuses to have a volume on ethics. What he does is to talk about God, and then at the bottom he says, okay, ethics as a task of the doctrine of God, and he talks about creation, and he says, okay, ethics as a task of the doctrine of creation. Ethics is a spin-off, it's a footnote to the gospel. So what you cannot do, precisely what you cannot do, is to take the Sermon on the Mount out of its context, to take the commander away from the command, to take those words apart from the one who spoke them. So the Sermon on the Mount is not, in those old categories, law but gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is grace because of the one who spoke these words. And that's why it's important to say that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is followed by Matthew 8 and 9, where the text tells about the deeds of Christ in connection with the words of Christ. You can't separate those. That's why it's important to see that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is wedged in the mark and outline between Mark 1:39 and 1:40. Right there. See? Because it is a piece of the apostolic witness to Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord. That's why it's important that both in Luke and in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those. And why following the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, you have, you are salt, you are light. The imperative, apart from the indicative, makes no Christian sense whatsoever. And so the Sermon on the Mount is not so much prescriptive as descriptive. It is not so much normative, I should say, even as it is illustrative. It is not so much legal necessity as it is gracious possibility. The Sermon on the Mount says, wow, Where it's at is that Jesus has come. He's Lord. God's kingly rule is here. That's where it's at. And look, you can really live like this now if you follow Jesus Christ.
One of the people who has really zinged that home marvelously is Joachim Jeremias.
The terribly little paperback of Sermon on the Mount. I'll read the last paragraph. If we take up once more the triad with which we began, we may now conclude. The sayings of Jesus, which have been collected in the Sermon on the Mount, are not intended to lay a legal yoke upon Jesus' disciples, neither in the sense that they say, you must do all of this in order that you may be blessed. That's a hopeless reading of the Beatitudes. Huh? Nor in the sense, you ought actually to have done all of this. See what poor creatures you are. Now there's a sense in which that's true, but... Nor in the sense, now pull yourself together and make something of yourself. Obviously not. Rather, these sayings of Jesus delineate the lived faith. They say, you are forgiven, you are the child of God, you belong to his kingdom, the Son of Righteousness has risen over your life, you no longer belong to yourself, rather you belong to the city of God, the light of which shines in the darkness. Now you may also experience it out of the thankfulness of a redeemed child of God. A new life is growing. That's the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount.
Okay, that's, you know, that's a position. And what would you like to say or ask?
A couple of phrases from Bart I like to use on here. Committed, you know, committed to the impossible possibility. Yeah. I really like those. That long marathon memory for good things.
Right.
This is what we're committed to.
Yeah.
And it's the impossible possibility.
Bonhoeffer picks up that word permission and makes a great deal of it in the Ethics, and Reinhold Niebuhr picked up that impossible possibility thing. So it kind of two streams out of Bart there. I like that too.
Would you push a point for me, and maybe it's because you get metaphors carried to the extreme, like child of God or son of God, not everybody. Then what is the relationship between child of God or son of God and what we used to be able to call the brother, who is maybe not a faith, and now can I at least, we can't carry that metaphor anymore. What is it?
Yeah. I really, you know, have never worked on that word brother in the New Testament, and I can't speak very authoritatively about that, but I would say that it would be my feeling, my impression, that the word brother is used ambiguously in the New Testament, that there are times when brother equals fellow Christian, fellow child of God, fellow son of God, brother in the faith, brother in Christ. But there are other times when the word brother means fellow creature, brother in need, brother who has thirst, brother who is cold, brother who is lonely. And I think that one would have to distinguish those two uses of the word brother. So I guess that, you know, logically, If what I said about God as Father would be true, then brother would be used only in that exclusive sense. I think, as a matter of fact, in the New Testament it's used both exclusively and inclusively. I'm not certain about that.
Well, carrying on that same thing on the child of God, then how would you describe God's relationship with, you know, most of the human beings on this?
Creator and creatures. Every man is a creature of God. And we proclaim that in the church. No, we say, you are creatures of God. God is the creator of all things. That's part of the proclamation. I think that's a very important thing to say. You're not just nothing. It's not that you have no relationship for God. You're made for him, by him.
And in his image.
Yes. Which means that you can image or reflect or respond to. You are a responsive and a responsible creature of God, but not a child of God, not a son of God.
I was just thinking of the parable of the prodigal son. Here we have a creature of the Father, one who was meant to be a part of the family. And I've always read the parable to mean that though the son got to the point where he did not consider himself to be a part of the family anymore, that the father never considered him as away from the family. And maybe I misread the text, but it's easy to generalize that out and say, here is the position of the non-Christian. They consider themselves to be not a part of the family, when the actual case of it is that the father is waiting for them to come back to be a part of the family, to recognize.
Yeah, that's very, that, yeah. That's very delicate.
It's very commonly made mistake if it's a mistaken interpretation.
I think that it's an important thing in parable interpretation that parables are one-point pictures. They are not allegories. One cannot take a parable and say, here, there's a man and a chair and a door and a rock, and each one of those things means some spiritual thing. But the parable is really proclamation of God's kingly rule. It's Jesus' self-identification. But in vivid pictorial terms, but there's one point, and the trick is to say, what is that one point? And the parable of the prodigal son, I would go with Helmut Thielicke and saying that's the point of that is the waiting father rather than the prodigal son, and that the point is that God, of course, stands with open arms to receive whoever comes. But to conclude from that the prodigal son, of course, biologically, he's still his father's son, but to conclude from that every creature of God is a Christian or a son of God or something like that, that would be misreading the parable, I would think.
When we sit here and begin to understand this whole thing of what the Christian life means and what a fantastic thing it is, then to share this, with a non-Christian, how do we do that? It seems to me that in the past, it's been really messed up for, how do we bring others into this? The evangelism part of it, I think that, I'd like to go home and tell everybody.
Yeah.
But you could really, unless we have something to do it with, how are we going to get it across and not mess it up?
Yeah. I have lots of junk written here, that I didn't get to. One of the things was, when you talk to someone who's not a Christian, why do you think they ought to become one? I mean, I think that's really true, that when one is grabbed by the gospel, then that's the immediate question. So how do you put content into that? And that would make a great super forum, and we'd talk about that for a long time. And I can't, give the answer to that, but there are two things that I would want to say. After Paul says what he wants to say.
Well, we Presbyterians have an answer to that. We find that when let us put our yoke upon you.
We'll just let that one hang there for a while. Maybe I'll say three things in response. One is that it is just desperately important to get one's own head straight about the good news, the gospel. And that's why I would want to say as loudly as I can that Christianity is not ethics. Now, to say that is to go radically against a long stream in Protestantism that goes back to Immanuel Kant, who defined religion as the recognition of all of our deeds, of our duties, the recognition of our duties as divine commands. That's what Kant said. And so he finally hauls in through the back door of God, freedom, and immortality. But what Kant is really saying is that Christianity is an ethical system. I'm saying that's absolutely and totally not the case. Christianity is the proclamation of the gospel, the good news that has come in Jesus Christ. That's number one. And I think that if we're going to invite people to be Christians, that is number one item. I think a second thing that I would say has to do with that kingly rule thing. I think that it is terribly important that one gets a corporate and cosmic scope to one's understanding of the faith. That as long as the whole vastness of the biblical story is funneled through our own individual experience, and the only thing we have to tell people is this is what happened, 3 inches behind my belly button or something like that, the only people that we're going to be able to invite persuasively into the faith are those people who have the same kind of belly buttons we have. And there aren't very many, I think, like that. So it may be that we run into people, who have the same chromosomes, and we vibrate together, and so our experience is a legitimate thing. But I think we have to get our understanding of the good news outside of ourselves into the people of God, not only spatially but historically, and into the very cosmos. The Jesus who cares about the earth, who calms the waters, in whom and through whom and for whom, Paul says in Colossians, all things were made, and proclaim God's kingly rule, then in the context of which you have a place, to fit. That's the second thing. And I think a third thing is that we have to worry about, I tried to say something about this yesterday, the boundaries or the parameters of appropriateness within which the diversities of the faith operate. If we talk about ditches again, one tendency in the church is to say, my way of saying it is the only way. There are people like that, fundamentalism, orthodoxists, and so on. If you don't do it my way, if you don't say it my way, you're not on the team. Then, in reaction,
they're not bird
watchers.
Like I say,
the church
is right,
only got
one bird in the backyard.
Okay, right. Those kinds of people. But then in reaction to that, there's a reaction to that, and then people go over to the other ditch and say, it doesn't make any difference what you say or how you do it. See, there are no boundaries or limits whatsoever. Anybody who says, I think the great pumpkin is, wow, he really turns me on, say, you're a great Christian. That's the other side of it. And it's embarrassing, and it's hard work, and it's struggle to somehow or another avoid both of those ditches. There is a vast diversity. Carol mentioned this morning, the Gospel of John never mentions the word repentance, never also mentions the word forgiveness. If the only way that the gospel can be stated as in terms of repentance and forgiveness, we'd have to throw out the gospel of John. There are lots of ways, but there are limits. And so somehow or another, one has to, it seems to me, get hold of some of the appropriate diversities within the body of Christ. There's a toe and an arm and a leg and so on, but everything isn't appropriate. Get hold of some of the appropriate diversities so that the gospel, again, can be orchestrated. And you talk to a person and, you know, you kind of see what's happening and you pull out one stop and you pull out another, take out your violin, oboe, you know. You can do it lots of different ways, but not any old way. Well, there goes the bell. Maybe we'll get two quickies and we're through.
No, the other thing I was going to say, you know, we experiment all our time trying to get screwed on the street and understand.
Yeah. I buy that. Somewhere along the line, one has to open up his mouth, though. There is that you can. There is such a thing as nonverbal communication, but ultimately, the gospel has to be communicated verbally. Okay. You said last night, you have two ears, one mouth, and it's very important to say we have two ears and only one mouth, but we do have one mouth, right? And thanks a lot.